If you would please turn back to 2 Timothy. If you can see it, we'll turn the lights back on in just a moment. Like some of you here in the congregation, I've had the opportunity to travel to Israel and to visit most of the major sites of biblical importance. I was able to go and study there one summer during my seminary training back in the 1970s. And the reputation of one site had certainly preceded my arrival in Israel as we headed out one day to the Dead Sea, and then we went up into the area of what was an ancient community that existed a century before and during the lifetime of Jesus. It's a community called Qumran. And it is forever emblazoned in the history books, especially of archaeology, that in the years 1946 to 1947, there were three Bedouin young men who were climbing around these caves up in the cliffs just above the Dead Sea. One of them slipped and fell into a cave. He was unhurt. But he noticed these clay jars half buried in the sand in these caves. And he opened them up and he found these ancient rolled up pieces of parchment, scrolls. To fast forward the story just a bit, they held on to them for a while, in fact, took them back to their tent and just hung them up on the tent pole. There were seven scrolls that they retrieved. One of those first seven scrolls retrieved was the entire book of Isaiah. And it was a copy of Isaiah that had been copied 100 years before Christ was born. Before that discovery, the oldest copy we had of Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible was 1000 AD. So one of the things that was very exciting about this discovery is scholars comparing the copy of 1000 AD with the 100 BC, and certainly in the minds of many critics, with 1,000 years, we're going to see how much corruption and distortion has happened, and the recopying. And the fact is, the difference between the ones found in that cave written 100 BC differed in only seven words from the one written 1,000 years later. And three or four of those words, if I remember correctly, weren't even errors. They were simply a difference in spelling of words, like in English. I think in England they spell the word honor, H-O-N-O-U-R, and in America we see H-O-N-O-R. It was those kinds of discrepancies for three or four of them. Well, as time went along, more and more scrolls were uncovered. All in all, over 600 different scrolls or portions of Scripture were found in those caves. Those seven scrolls those Bedouin young men first found not only contained the book of Isaiah, but a commentary on the book of Habakkuk, as well as a list of community rules for that ancient community. There were 11 caves that ended up yielding. What had been the practice of many people in antiquity is that when they had parchments and things that were important or sacred to them, they put them in these jars, these clay jars with a lid, and they buried them to preserve them. And indeed, these laid there those two millennia until 1946, 1947. There is a museum in Jerusalem called the Shrine of the Book, because the Israeli government decided they needed to do something to preserve the scriptures that were uncovered in those Qumran caves. This is the roof of the museum. Most of it is a subterranean museum. And the design of the roof that you see there, that white dome-looking object, was a replica of the lids that were on the clay jars found in those caves. One shot of the inside, in the center of that room, you can see that there is, in the middle of the room, a circular object. The picture doesn't let you see it clearly, but basically what they've done is they, under glass, they display portions of Isaiah. And to preserve the scrolls, they rotate them every 3 to 6 months and put up a different couple of chapters of Isaiah. And so you can walk around, as I have done, and look through the glass at this very ancient copy of the Scriptures. Our professor told me, and I don't think you can see this too much online anywhere for obvious reasons, but for security purposes, this museum has a very fascinating feature to it. Because of the volatility of that area of the world and because of Israel's concern that nothing ever happened to destroy the Isaiah scrolls as well as the other portions of ancient scripture, that if there is danger or bombs falling, this cylinder plummets into the earth. And I've forgotten how many feet it goes down, but it goes way down in order to protect it even if this building were to be bombed. Now, when I think about the lengths that Israel has gone to protect and to preserve and to guard these sacred scrolls, and we can understand why. We can have the lights back on now. We can understand why, especially in light of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3. Remember, he's discussing the gospel being for Jew and for Gentile, and that who is the person who's really a Jew? It's more the circumcision of the heart than of the flesh. And then he asks this question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. And then he says this, first of all, that they, that is the Jewish people, were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And apparently that generation that was leading Israel at the time these scrolls were discovered saw the importance of doing whatever was necessary to preserve, protect, and guard that scripture. And it brings to mind the gravity of the truth that God, the very maker of heaven and earth, has spoken to mankind. Spirit-prompted men have written his word in human language. And it is with that same kind of passionate determination that the Apostle Paul, along with the other apostles, were determined to hold that vital responsibility of guarding and proclaiming the message of God as God had given it to them. That is, that they were intense about guarding the gospel. Looking back to what we have considered the last 3 weeks here in 2 Timothy, we see that on the heels of Paul telling Timothy to be willing and prepared to suffer for the gospel, now beginning in verse 13, he tells Timothy that he needs to be willing to guard the gospel. And he refers to it, as we read in verse 14, as a treasure, that it's something to be valued and protected. Guarding the gospel entrusted to us in verses 13 to 18. He tells Timothy to hold to the pattern of sound teaching, or sound words, as the New American Standard renders it. Sound words. This is one of a couple of different words here in this text that I want to talk just a moment about in terms of their original meaning in the Greek language, and this is one of them. The word for sound that appears there in English is the Greek word which refers to something that is healthy physically. Hugaiano. And so here, Paul is using it as a medical metaphor, since it means to be whole and healthy physically. We get our English word hygiene from this word hugaiano. And this matter of the words that we teach, especially when it comes to communicating the gospel, that these words be sound words, that they be healthy words, wholesome words. I mentioned to you before when we began this study that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus together as a triad make up what we call the pastoral epistles, because Timothy and Titus were both younger pastors, and Paul is writing to them as a mentor to give them encouragement and direction and exhortation. And this idea of making sure that our words are sound, healthy words is an emphasis in all three of the letters. And I want you to see that. It won't take just a moment. If you just go back one page to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see he uses that same language when he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." In 2 Timothy, obviously we just read that phrase here in verse 14. Let your eye drop down to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Same word, healthy, wholesome. Turn over to Titus. It's right after 2 Timothy. We're going to stay pretty close to home today, and we're not going to go too far afield from 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, he says to Titus, verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Staying in Titus 1, drop down to verse 13. "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Look finally at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then finally, he speaks in verse 8 of Titus 2 of being sound in speech. So you can understand in just looking at that little collection of verses where I say that as Paul is writing these letters to these younger pastors, that the importance of healthy, wholesome words that reflect doctrine that is rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ and his apostles. So when someone says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're serious and sincere about what you believe, wrong. You can be sincerely mistaken. You can have a misdirected zeal. Just because you believe something earnestly doesn't make it true. According to the record of the Bible, it has to be in accordance with the doctrine and the sound teaching that Timothy and the other early Christians were responsible for passing on, and which the church has taken as its responsibility every generation since. I'll come back to that point in a little while. But he says to him about this wholesome, healthy, sound doctrine, he says that he's to retain the standard in verse 13. Retain that standard. Or as some translations have it, keep as the pattern. The word that is used here is the word that is used of a model or a sketch, or as a pattern. The New American Standard just uses the word, the standard that's to be followed. Typically when a building is built, architects do initial sketches and then drawings. And then once that's in place, that's what's to be followed. And if you don't follow that which was originally put down as the pattern or the prototype, then you're going to get in trouble. I remember years ago when they were building one of the buildings at our church, and I had in my mind very clearly what the layout of the office building was going to be, since that's where I was going to spend a lot of time. And of course, I would check on it every day or two, walk in and see the development of the construction. And one day I walked into what would be the foyer to the office, and I said, "There's supposed to be a doorway here, because how are we going to get to the secretary and then to my office?" And they had already studded it in. The guy pulled out the blueprint, and he says, "You're right." So they had to tear him back out and put the door in. But I mean, you need to follow the pattern that's been put down. I was always fascinated. I don't know how historically accurate it is, but some of you may recall back in the 60s, Charlton Heston, I know half of you don't remember who that is, but anyway, Charlton Heston played the role of Michelangelo, and a lot of it centered around his painting of the Sistine Chapel. The movie was called The Agony and the Ecstasy. And I often wondered about how they did that, you know, painting on the ceiling so high above the ground. Of course, they built scaffolding. But what they portrayed in that movie was Michelangelo laying huge sheets of paper on the floor and kind of sketching out a line of all the major characters and what the scene was supposed to have. Then he went through that line, and every 8 or 10 inches or so, he punched a hole all the way around that sketch. Then he put that paper against the ceiling and went through and painted through each little hole. So when he took the paper down, there were just a series of dots, which became the outline for the picture he wanted to create. But the fact is, the pattern is set, and that the pattern is what is going to produce the right image. And that illustration comes to mind as I see Paul here exhorting Timothy, retain the standard or the pattern or the prototype of sound words which you have heard from me. So as Timothy's guide is to be Paul's teaching. He's not to depart from it. He's to hold to it fast. But Paul says more than that here, because he addresses the means of retaining the pattern of sound teaching. Not just what Timothy is to do, but how he's to go about doing it. And you'll notice he says at the end of verse 13, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith in the God who has given His Word in the Old Covenant. Faith in the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, who overcame death, ascended back into heaven where He sits at the right hand of the Father. Having that trust, that belief in the Word which God has given. But He doesn't leave it at just the faith. He also adds that it's the faith and the love that is in Jesus Christ. Back in 1 Timothy, he says in 1:15 about this matter of imparting doctrine, chapter 1, verse 15, excuse me, it's 1:5, not 15. Paul says, he's already said, in verse 3, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to genealogies and speculation. But then he says in verse 5, so that's going to involve correction. When there's false teaching in your midst, it's going to involve correction. And so how does he say to do it in verse 5? But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So we are to stand steadfastly for the doctrines of Scripture, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to protect it, defend it, proclaim it. But we're not to do that in a cold, sterile way, but with a motivation and an attitude of love. Even the correction should be in an attitude of love. I remember talking with a sister in Christ who, she and her husband live in another state, but we have been friends since college. And one time we were visiting a few years ago, and I asked how it was going at their church. And she said, well, you know, it's a good church. She said, but the fact is, and this isn't just a one-time thing, it's been months. I just leave church every Sunday feeling like I've been scolded. And as she began to describe the demeanor of the pastor, it appeared to be that kind of pastor who feels like he needs to guilt trip and beat people down and scold them and correct them. And I would guess that a lot of people in that congregation wonder, does he love us? I think a congregation should sense whether their pastor loves them or not. Years ago, I had a young graduate student in my former church. He had visited, I can't remember, it was one or two Sundays, and then he didn't come back. And one of the people that invited him, I said, why didn't that fellow come back? And they said, well, what he told me was that he needs a pastor who's going to beat him up more. I thought, that's interesting. Perhaps I have been too gentle or mild over the years. I don't know. But I do know this, something that I was taught very young in preparing for ministry. Truth without love is hard. And love without truth is soft. And I think there's a very important balance there between speaking the truth in love, and hopefully it's by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that I strike that balance between those two things. So Paul has provided this apostolic pattern, and let me pause to say that this whole matter of sound doctrine, I can't overstate the importance of this. Because just like with the human body, if the human body does not remain healthy and whole, if disease invades it, it becomes most unhealthy. And isn't it interesting that here in 2 Timothy, if you look over in chapter 2, and if you look at verse 17, he's talking about some people who have just caused all kinds of havoc in the church. He says in verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I mean, that's the word picture he uses, gangrene. We all know what that is. If we don't get a check on it, you lose the limb or the part of the body where it's infected. I wish it weren't so, but I have observed over the years that there are not a few people who seem to be suspicious when you talk about doctrine. I've often heard people equate a church that's centered on doctrine as being cold, unloving, too intellectual, too academic. But to think that is to just misunderstand what doctrine is. Doctrine is nothing other than the sound, healthy, wholesome words of Scripture and the message of the Scripture as it's been brought to us. I really said amen to an article J. Leagan Duncan wrote years ago. He's the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. And he addressed this very question, and I couldn't have said it better myself, thus I'm going to read it to you. He said, unfortunately, a common weakness in our modern churches is what might be called doctrinal nonchalance. This attitude manifests itself in church members who just do not care about doctrine. They consider it extraneous to authentic Christian experience, irrelevant to their daily practice, and entirely too cold and speculative for their tastes. They hold deep suspicion for creeds, councils, commentaries, and confessions. After all, they say, aren't people more important than truth? Can't we just forget all this hair splitting and love one another? Which, by the way, when I planted a church in Tampa back in the 80s, one of the largest churches in South Tampa, their denomination was debating the inerrancy issue. And I heard the pastor of that big church say, we just need to lay aside all these quibblings and love one another. Leagan Duncan concludes, they remind us that as Christians, the question is not whether we will be theologians or not, but whether we will be good ones or bad ones. With every breath we take, our choices, our attitudes, our words, and our motives are based on our theology. We can't escape it. What we believe affects how we live. Bad theology leads to bad practice. And as I said, I amen his observation there. And I think the Apostle Paul would amen that as well. It's interesting how the church, I'm talking about just nationally on a very broad, wide scale, how people become so dissatisfied with the methodical, consistent teaching of the Bible and serious study of the Bible. There have been what I refer to as fads. certain areas of Christian truth all of a sudden emerge and go to kind of the top of the heap as the most important thing, usually carried to an excess. As I've been tracking this through 4 decades, it's been interesting how one after the other, all of a sudden people get all excited about a particular subject or topic. When I was coming along through college and just starting seminary, it was the baptism of the Spirit, in particular with speaking in tongues. That was followed by a real emphasis with many people on physical healing that devolved into the name it, claim it. As long as you believe it, God will do it. Then there were a number of years when, man, the books were just flooding the shelves of Christian bookstores on demonism. I mean, there was a demon behind every bush. Every malady in life was due to demonic influence. Then the flip side, after that came the interest in angels. I don't know if you remember that. I mean, I think every leading Christian writer, including Billy Graham, wrote a book on angels. That was the buzz topic on all the Christian TV shows. Then it became slain in the Spirit. People going about ministering and waving their hand and people just falling to the ground. The woman that led me to Christ, I lived in her home for 2 years, a spiritual mother to me. I'll be forever grateful to God for her. She's now with the Lord. But she got off into that big time, traveling the world, going to India, seeing hundreds slain in the Spirit, which is all very unbiblically based, by the way. Then you remember the holy laughter? I mean, there was another one. I mean, people getting together and supposedly by the filling of the Holy Spirit, laughing uncontrollably. And I've seen videos of church services where people are literally stumbling around as if they're drunk and the leader's saying, see, they're drunk in the Spirit, but they're acting like an inebriated person from alcohol and they're laughing uncontrollably. I mean, this is something to behold. Can you imagine seeing someone just laughing uncontrollably for 10, 15, and 20 minutes? I had a friend who lent me the video of this one service, and he said, I call this spiritual pornography. And of course, there's been the ever-popular prosperity gospel, which is still very much alive and well. God wants everybody healthy, wealthy, and happy, and there's no role for suffering. People just keep looking for the thrills and experiences that become often cheap substitutes for the magnificent grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very things we've been singing about this morning. And because I so passionately feel called of God to defend this word and to defend the gospel as every Christian is, I find it so, at the very least, disheartening, and at the other end of the spectrum, at times being quite angry with someone like Joel Osteen. I've listened to him 2 times, 2 complete sermons. I can't bear more than that, to be honest. Not once did I hear him say anything about sin, repentance, the blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the very centerpiece of the Christian message. I've heard him interviewed on national TV shows when they ask about that. He says, well, we believe in sin and all that, but we just don't want to dwell on the negative. That's feeding people sugar cubes on their way to the pit. I don't make those kind of judgments lightly, and it's not my practice to kind of pick on people, but when they're that public, and anybody who's public, including my sermons on the web, you have to be willing to respond to and expect that people are going to critique and assess what you say. Well, the reason we guard it in the way he describes it here to Timothy in verse 14, he says we're to guard it because it is a treasure which has been entrusted to us. You know, I'm a little curious because you know the New American Standard is my English version of choice, and I know many of you have the NIV and the ESV, maybe 1 or 2 King James floating around out there. I'm not quite sure why they chose treasure. I mean, I get the sense of it, but when I look at the Greek text, there's 2 words there, and the one I mentioned last week is paratheke, which means something that has been entrusted to someone for safekeeping, as if depositing it with them, and the person who holds it considers it of a value and does what's necessary to protect it and to preserve it. Well, that's the gospel is called that deposit. That thing of value, Paul is calling the gospel. But in the Greek text, it has two words. It's not just that deposit. It's the word kalein. So literally, it's the good deposit. And I think that the ESV has done it right by translating it just that way. And I don't usually yield the New American Standard too often, but the ESV, I think, does a better job of translating. It's the good deposit or a treasure. Or as another translation has it, the good thing or the precious truth that is deposited with God's people for safekeeping. It is good. It is beautiful. It is necessary. It's the gospel that he summarized as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 9 and 10. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the treasure. That's the good deposit that we have. That word guard is used in the way that you would expect it to be used, guarding a palace against marauders, guarding possessions from thieves. And it's to the peril of the church of Jesus Christ, although Jesus will sustain his church until the end of time, but the number of churches that survive or don't will have everything to do with whether they are taking serious the gospel message, holding fast to it, and guarding it. I've probably referenced this event a half a dozen times in the last 20 years, but it was just so poignant to me, I've never been able to get it out of my mind. The Gainesville Sun in the local section, used to have a religion section, ran a headline that said that heresy was preferable to schism. And it was about the Episcopal Church. They were in an uproar over the whole homosexual issue. And they had many of them had long since let go of inerrancy or even the physical resurrection of Jesus. But this one leader said, heresy is better than splitting. It's easy to pick on those who are really liberal. But what about those who are within the very camp that we call Orthodox and Evangelical? Some of you are going to ask us, what's he got in his craw this morning? But again, this was a very public interview in Christianity Today, perhaps the premier Christian magazine in the country, with a pastor of one of the largest churches in our country, Andy Stanley. And boy, did he cause a stir a few years ago when he was asked the question by the interviewer, should we stop talking about pastors and as shepherds? And this was his answer. Absolutely. The word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in a pasture he could point to. But to bring in that imagery today and say, pastor, you're the shepherd of the flock. No, I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. The interviewer then asked him the question, isn't shepherd the biblical word for pastor? It's the first century word. If Jesus were here today, would he talk about shepherds? No. He would point to something that we all know, and we'd say, oh yeah, I know what that is. Then he went on and made this comment, which to me was a bit embarrassing. By the time of the book of Acts, the shepherd model is gone. It's about establishing elders and deacons and their qualifications. Shepherding doesn't seem to be the emphasis. Even when it was cultural, an illustration of something. I don't know where he's coming from on that, especially when 25 years later, after Jesus' crucifixion, and Paul was well into his ministry, had been ministering for a couple of decades, what does Paul say to the elders at Ephesus when he's saying farewell to them? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. doesn't sound like Paul has laid it aside to me in the book of Acts. Add Peter's testimony when he admonishes, shepherd the flock of God among you. And he's addressing fellow elders. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not only has the shepherd model not become passé, but we are told to function like our chief shepherd does. Are we going to yank that label away from Jesus because he's decided that shepherding is not an appropriate model for today? Last point, the interviewer asked him, what is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do? This was his response, there's nothing distinctly spiritual. I think a big problem in the church has been the dichotomy between spirituality and leadership. One of the criticisms I get is your church is so corporate. I read blogs all the time. Bloggers complain. The pastor's like a CEO. And I say, okay, you're right. Now, why is that a bad model? Then he goes on to observe, the church wasn't an organization in the first century. They didn't write checks. They didn't buy property. And he's right on that point. They didn't. But in today's world, what do we do when a church is that large and there are many of those business details to attend to? Well, most of the churches I'm familiar with personally, they hire an executive pastor. So the other pastors can keep shepherding and pastoring and doing what they do, so the one who can handle the business does what he does. See, to me, that's dangerous, to take a biblical principle. I've never touched a sheep. I've never personally met a shepherd. It hasn't inhibited me from understanding the basic concept of what a shepherd does with sheep. I mean, you can see that on a little PBS children's show. I'm about to digress. Let's move on. How is he supposed to go about doing it? With his commitment to faith in what God has said, with love for God, his word, and for people. And then finally, he mentions again, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And it is only through the Holy Spirit that we can flame or fan the flame for ministry, even as individuals remain loyal to the Lord, to the gospel, to be a devoted servant of Christ, to not be shamed into timidity, to be willing to endure suffering. Some of the commentaries I've looked at, only one or two, have suggested that starting in verse 15 that Paul digresses. I don't think it's a digression at all. I think it's very purposeful and deliberate because he's been talking about faithfulness, holding fast to the word, and then in verses 15 to 18, he gives examples of diligence as well as desertion. He names people by name. I mean, he calls them out. One, with a compliment, and two, not so complimentary. How does he say it? You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Talk about from revival to retreat. What a change from what we read over in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was at Ephesus. I'm just going to lift out two verses to remind us of what was going on. It says that he was in Ephesus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the proclamation had been quite widespread in Asia. And also this point is added by Luke. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily, prevailing. Many people were hearing. And now we come to this point and Paul says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And two in particular. Perhaps they were the ringleaders. awakening defection. It's possible that when he says they've turned away from me, that Roman citizens, when they were coming before the emperor and facing a death sentence as Paul was, they often were allowed to bring in people, we would call them character references, people to come in and speak on your behalf. And there are some commentators who think that the reason they turned away is that they were called on to come to Rome to testify, or they were already in Rome but chickened out. They just didn't want to kind of be seen with Paul and be associated with him, knowing that the Roman sword was dangling over his head. And so he calls these couple of bozos out by name. Talk about a pastor who beat you up. That's that's a good example. Contrasted to them, though, is Onesiphorus, a faithful, loyal, bold servant of Christ. Verse 16, who often refreshed Paul. And verse 18, offered services to the church at Ephesus. And Paul also not only wishes the best of God's mercy and blessing on Onesiphorus, because he stood with Paul, was not ashamed of Paul, he stepped up and actually vigorously searched out the city until he found Paul in the dungeon he was in. But he was also concerned about Onesiphorus' family. That's why he said, grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because if Onesiphorus was there, his family was back in Ephesus, and perhaps they were even fearing and praying for his life while he was there to be alongside of Paul. We're not going to have time to get to the next part in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We'll pick up with that next time. But when I read a text like this and I'm reminded of the how essential and important it is for the gospel to be unvarnished, that the pure gospel be presented as given by Jesus and the apostles, and when I think of the havoc and the destructiveness that takes place when through the history of the church there were churches that bear the name Christian on their sign, but they have abandoned many of these cardinal orthodox doctrines that we say make up the gospel. In May 15th of 2016, last year, some of you saw this article in the paper. Mr. So-and-so, this was the article, has watched the rise and fall of Highlands Presbyterian Church. His parents' funerals were there. He got married there. In the 1980s, he was one of about 400 congregation members who crowded into pews for Easter services. Now only about 15 people make it to 11 a.m. Sunday services. This Sunday, the doors of the one-story yellow brick church on 16th Avenue will close for good after its final service at 3 p.m. And so many of you may be aware of that church that closed down. A church that was started back in 1953. So after 63 years, they closed their doors. As I read through their website a little bit, in fact, it's still online, I think, I was looking at some of the ways they were describing their gatherings from Sunday to Sunday, and I only read a small handful, there were many. It's kind of like they give a little summation of what took place each Sunday. And some of the things I read were, we are a progressive, community-oriented church. We join in following the way of Christ, faith in God's empowering grace, hope to bring heaven to earth by caring for one another and all creation. Our August 2nd service began with a lovely performance of the song The Wind by Cat Stevens. I wish you could hear it now. The rain is such a blessing, and our garden blesses us with many beautiful flowers for our sanctuary. The entrance to the church parking lot is blooming with more and more plantings, thanks to so-and-so. We hope you will attend Highlands soon and discover our many riches of fellowship, music, and spiritual exploration. And what struck me as I was reading through some of their self-described statements, you do not hear the Word of God or the Bible mentioned one time. The closest it came was spiritual exploration, following the way of Christ, but how do you know what that way is? So that was May of last year. December of 2016, the Gainesville Sun carried this headline: Candles at St. Michael's Episcopal are extinguished for good. While many churches are holding extra services this week to celebrate the advent of Christmas, congregants at St. Michael's Episcopal Church have called it quits, handing their keys over to the Episcopal Diocese of Florida. Church members had planned to have a final service Saturday before closing the doors, but they began to feel that staying open any longer was just prolonging the sadness. That church was started in 1960, and they closed their doors after 56 years. They did not want to prolong the sadness, and it is a sadness indeed. Don't misunderstand, I don't derive any pleasure or gloat over something like this, although I think that there are reasons that I could identify that contributed to maybe those churches not surviving. The fact of the matter is, nationally, most churches that are closing are the more liberal denominations that have departed from the true gospel of Christ. But evangelical churches are not immune. There are evangelical churches that close down and go out of existence as well. But in my observation from what I've read, it is minuscule compared to what is going on in the mainline liberal denominations. Just a couple of weeks ago, some of us went over and looked at a little Anglican church on 39th Avenue that one of the few members who's left has said, in a year and a half, we're going to be out of money. We need to sell and close it down. That indeed is, it's very sad. But when you depart from the gospel, you don't have the assurance of the Lord blessing and sustaining your ministry. So where is the chapel going to be 25 years from now, 50 years from now, 60 years from now? I trust that through my preaching and teaching and the leadership of the elders and the devotion of the congregation, through Brad's tenure and whoever comes in the future, that God will continue to smile upon what we're doing, because not perfectly, but we are trying to stick to what is sound doctrine and sound teaching. Because healthy doctrine produces a healthy church. Healthy doctrine produces healthy Christians.